I've got my Bible here this morning, but thought maybe I might have liberty to do something different. Throughout the last year or so, we've all been hearing about a pastor in Iran that was put into prison because he apparently was, as a child growing up in an Islam family or a Muslim family, he was taken and put in prison because of his conversion to Christianity. And we know him as Yusuf. And we've heard something about him off and on. But anyway, I got a letter here that I want to read because he has been released from prison because he was under a death sentence. And this is pretty amazing because there has been so many prayers of so many in the world for his release. He has a family, and he was always concerned as to their welfare and how they would get along because he's got children too and a wife. And so this little note here, this letter has been translated, you know, probably from Arabic to English, so, but it says here, Pastor Yusuf's letter, translated into the English through the Present Truth Ministry, was written the day he was released from the Iranian prison less than 2 weeks ago. Pastor Yusuf has been convicted of apostasy, converting to Christianity, and sentenced to execution by hanging. He was in prison for 1,062 days, which is just under 3 years, in violation of Iranian and international law that protects religious liberty. Pastor Yusuf's story reached millions around the world, and the international outcry for his release greatly impacted this case. The ACLJ's tweet for Yusuf's campaign reached over 3.1 million Twitter accounts worldwide with news about his imprisonment. We continue fighting for and raising awareness about the hundreds of thousands, that's a big number, of people facing persecution for their faith around the world, including hundreds who have been arrested in Iran for their Christian faith. Join people of faith around the world this weekend celebrating Pastor Yusuf's release, praying for his family and his family's safety, and praying for all those facing persecution for their faith. And you can visit a webpage to learn more about this. But he wrote this letter, and I thought I'd read it because it's interesting and it's fairly short. But the little paragraph that begins this says, Pastor Yusuf's, his last name I can't pronounce, wrote the following letter to all those who supported him and his stand for Christ, the cause that I defend. Following his release after nearly 3 years of illegal imprisonment in Iran for his faith. And he starts out by saying, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory, for your faithfulness, for your loyalty. Psalms 115 verse 1. Salam means peace be upon you. And he says, I glorify and give grace to the Lord with all my heart. I am grateful for all the blessings that he gave me during my whole life. I am especially grateful for his goodness and divine protection that characterized the time of my detention. I also want to express my gratitude toward those who all around the world have worked for my cause, or should I say, the cause that I defend. I want to express my gratitude to all those who have supported me openly or in complete secrecy. You are very dear to my heart. May the Lord bless you and give you His perfect and sovereign grace. Indeed, I have been put to the test of faith, which is according to Scripture, more precious than perishable gold. But I have never felt loneliness. I was at all times aware of the fact that it wasn't a solitary battle, for I have felt all the energy and support of those who obey their conscience and fought for the promotion of justice and the rights of all human beings. Thanks to these efforts, I have now the enormous joy to be by my wonderful wife and my children. I am grateful for those people who, through whom God has been working. All of this is a very big encouragement to me. During that period, I had the opportunity to experience in marvelous ways the scriptures that say, indeed, as the sufferings of Christ abound for us, our encouragement abound through Christ. He has comforted my family and was given them the means to face that difficult situation. In His grace, He provided for their spiritual and material needs, taking away from me a heavy weight. The Lord has wonderfully provided through the trial, allowing me to face the challenges that were in front of me. As the Scripture says, He will not allow us to be tested beyond our strength. Despite the fact that I have been found guilty of apostasy, according to a certain reading of the Sharia, I am grateful that He gave the leaders of the country the wisdom to break that judgment, taking into account other facts of that same Sharia. It is obvious that the defenders of the Iranian rights and the legal experts have made an important effort to enforce the law and the right. I want to thank those who have defended the right until the end. I am happy to live in a time when we can take a critical and constructive look to the past. This has allowed the writing of universal texts aiming at the promotion of rights of man. Today we are debtors of these efforts provided by dear people who have worked for the respect of human dignity and have passed on to us these universal significant texts. I am also a debtor of those who have faithfully passed on the Word of God, that very Word who makes us heirs of God. Before ending, I want to express my prayer for the establishment of an unending and universal peace, so that the will of the Father be done on earth as it is in heaven. Indeed, everything passes, but the Word of God, source of all peace, will last eternally. May the grace and mercy of God be multiplied to you. Amen. And then he signs it with his name. September 8, 2012. The interesting thing is apparently there were other things going on that had to do with maybe more political things than Christianity itself, but there's been a lot of work being done over the last 3 years to try and get him out, so we can praise the Lord that he is free. And I thought I would read that because some of us have been, I know Susan and maybe Barbara have been following it a little bit, and Gail, but for us who kind of were on the fringes and just hearing little bits of information, when Tim Jr. gave me this, I thought it was worth reading. So, Father, we thank you this morning that as many prayers have gone up for this man, because he was out in the forefront in the news media, have made some mention of him. We particularly looked at this case, but there are no doubt others like it. And we just pray for our brothers and sisters in other lands that are being persecuted for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see throughout Scripture that has been historically the case, that there is animosity towards those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just thank you that we can lift up each one of them in prayer this morning. And we give thanks for his family, that they've been reunited together, and With that thought, Father, we think of the day when we'll all be reunited with our Savior in heaven. And we'll all be together. And so we just thank you for these thoughts that were expressed here this morning in this letter. Pray for Gordon as he speaks. Pray for blessing on those that are not here with us today. Give thanks, Father, in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Moving forward in our study of the kings of the divided monarchy, if we were going strictly chronologically, we should be looking at Jeroboam II this morning, king of Israel, a reign of 41 years, a very significant time period in Israel. But we're not going to do that. Part of the reason is that 2 Kings has the only record of his reign, and though it was 41 years in length, the text is 7 verses. So what happens is that this short account of the reign of Jeroboam II begins a kind of a rapid-fire discussion of kings of Israel, one after another, mostly very brief discussions, and it looks like we'll be taking several at a time. Now, Jeroboam II reigned for 41 years. The shortest in this rapid-fire progression that we're going to get into in Kings next time probably is King Shalem, who reigns for 1 month. So things really happen quickly, and so because you kind of get drawn into a discussion of several kings at a time if we go that way, I want to drop back and look at one more king of Judah, the son of Amaziah. And he, of course, has two names, as most kings seem to have. But this time, it's even more striking. His names are not variants of the same name. They're two entirely different names. And that creates kind of a mystery. We're going to use the name Uzziah. Uzziah or Uzziah. I'm not sure which is correct, but I'll probably use them interchangeably. And partly that's because the more detailed account of his reign is in the book of 2 Chronicles, and Uzziah means Yahweh is my strength. But in Kings, mostly he's spoken of as Azariah, and you see those names are quite different, and that means Yah hath helped. So two different names. Alfred Edersheim, of course, has an opinion on it. Why the two names and how they're used. He thinks that Chronicles being more of a priestly perspective on the kings, that he's recognized as Uzziah because of more of a consciousness, especially in his later life, of a total dependence on God. And so after this major turning point we'll get to in the chapter that we're going to look at, and also from the priestly perspective, he's most often spoken of as Uzziah in Chronicles, but it's not crystal clear. There are incidents in both Kings and Chronicles where the names are interchanged, so there's somewhat of a mystery about that. The genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verse 9, uses the name Uzziah, and that's good enough for me. We'll just use that one as we look at the account of his reign in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And before we go into that, we'll go verse by verse as usual. Let me just share a couple of facts that are maybe interesting to note. Uzziah has the second longest reign of all the kings at 52 years. And during his reign, the Olympic Games are begun in southern Greece, about 776 BC for the first time. So last time we noticed Homer begins to write the Iliad and the Odyssey in a previous reign. So we're talking ancient history here. This goes way back in terms of writings that have been preserved. It's marvelous to have scripture here like this with such detailed records of such old events. The prophets in Israel at this particular time are Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. And in the latter part of Uzziah's reign in Judah, the young 20-year-old prophet Isaiah comes on the scene. So his book begins with an acknowledgement of King Uzziah. One last little factoid to throw in before we start to read is that there is, during the reign of Uzziah, a tremendous earthquake in the Middle East. Along the Dead Sea Jordan Rift, and I'll look at some details related to that because it sort of comes into the story, although it's not actually in our text. There's no mention of the earthquake in our text, but in other parts of Scripture, we see it mentioned, the great earthquake in the days of Uzziah. Apparently, it's, according to some things we'll look at, the largest earthquake along the Dead Sea Jordan Rift in the last 4,000 years. So that will come into play as we look at the section. So let's go ahead and look verse by verse through 2 Chronicles 26 and making some comments along the way. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. Uzziah became king at a point when Judah was very, very low. At the end of his father's reign, things had gotten to a really desperate state in Judah. The military was just beaten down to nothing. The treasury, both the temple treasury and the king's treasury, the wealth of the land had been spent in different ways, taken as bounty and so forth. So much of that was in relation to his father's prideful war with Israel, a totally unnecessary war with Israel based on his very high self-esteem after his victory over Edom. Rather than giving God the credit for that, he adopted the Edomite gods, and then God turned against him, and so he went to war against Israel pridefully, and he was beaten severely, and 200 yards of the wall of Jerusalem were torn down by the army of Israel. A 200-yard long breach in the wall of Jerusalem left the city vulnerable to attack. So they're poor, they've got no military to speak of, and the city is wide open to any attack that should come along. The last 15 years of his father's life was 15 years of festering conspiracy. The people of the land loathed and hated him for the consequences of that unnecessary war with Israel that left them in such a destitute situation. But Judah, in spite of all of that, still wants a Davidic king. They still want a king of the royal line of David. I believe that would indicate they are still embracing a hope that covenant promises connected with David will be theirs one day. Verse 2, he built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Now that is a cryptic little announcement that we could easily pass, but if you look a little closer at this, it's a very significant event in the life, political and social and economic, for Judah. Remember, Amaziah's victory over Edom was at Petra, and so they had victory there, and that's as far as they had pushed into Edom at the time. So the son, Uzziah, goes all the way to Eloth, which is can be a little bit of a hard reference to follow. It's also known as Elath, and it's the city right next door to Ezion Geber, which we've talked about before in the past. It's also a seaport, and it's also associated with trade to the Far East. And, of course, the Phoenician worldwide trade was still in full swing. So whoever had control of that part of the Gulf of Aqaba, that northern gulf on the Red Sea, would control all of the merchandise and produce, at least in at some level, that came into that port in the Phoenician Tarshish class heavy merchant ships that went to the Far East, to India and Malaysia, and who knows, you know, they went all over the western coast of Africa. There's evidence that they went north in the Atlantic. They were coming out into the Indian Ocean. They were trading all over the world, the Phoenicians. And this is a point where those ships congregate, a very important Phoenician port. And from there, the great caravans would transport the Phoenician trade goods overland to Tarshish or other places. So controlling that land would give you at least taxes and tariffs on all of that merchandise of the Phoenician trade. So easy to read past that quickly, but it looks like this King Uzziah reestablishes trade with the Far East and perhaps taxes and tariffs over all of the merchandise that passes through there, and is an important step in the direction of economic prosperity. To restore Judah economically was absolutely essential. You can't build an army, you can't build a city wall, you can't build anything if you don't have resources. So this is the first thing mentioned, and a very significant accomplishment by King Uzziah to reestablish trade with the Far East. Verse 3, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. The queen mother in Judah, as established by Solomon in the beginning, a very pagan office, but nonetheless one that held and was consistent throughout the divided monarchy. The queen mother is a Hebrew. She's from Jerusalem. She's a Jew. And there's always a strong association between the mother of the king being a Jewish woman from Jerusalem and the king doing right, you know, in the sight of the Lord. And that seems to hold true in this case as well. Verse 4, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Now, one thing that Chronicles doesn't include that we do read in the 2 Kings account of this king by the name of Azariah is that the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Once idolatry has gotten in, both in Israel and in Judah, it's never abolished again. There's been a revival under Jehoshaphat, and the judges are restored to judging from the law of Moses. A great revival, the law of Moses is the law of the land in Judah. And it was kicked out, essentially, as were the priests and Levites and so forth, from Israel under King Jeroboam, never to return. So up in the north, they don't even know the law of Moses, but in Judah they do, and in spite of revival and in spite of them being comparatively better than Israel, idolatry is an ongoing problem, and it has been since the days of Solomon. Verse 5, he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Important to note that this is not Zechariah the minor prophet, but another prophet by the name of Zechariah, we might say, well, less important. On the other hand, as long as he lived, his influence in the life of King Uzziah was profound. And as long as this Zechariah lived, the king obeyed the Lord. He sought the Lord, and the Lord prospered him. A lot like the high priest Jehoiada in his relationship with Joash, that little 7-year-old king, remember? And the high priest Jehoiada, as long as he lived, Joash did right in the sight of the Lord. But when he died, things changed. Unfortunately, we're going to have a situation similar to that in this case. This Zechariah is a mentor to the king, a godly counselor, and his influence has led the king to seek the Lord and has led the king to be blessed by the Lord, a situation which I think it would be hard to overstate its importance. Verse 6. Now he went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabna and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. So he was able to enjoy military victory over the Philistines, who were always their troublesome neighbors. And by tearing down their walls and then colonizing their region with Jews in cities next door, it was then impossible for them to mount any sort of a campaign. And so he quieted the Philistines by this action. He brought them into submission, and I'm fairly confident we could find records of their paying, how they express it, I can't remember, but essentially taxes that they would have contributed to the wealth of Israel at this time also. And so verse 6 begins the discussion of God's prospering King Uzziah under the influence of Zechariah as long as he lived. It says then in verse 7, God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal and the Munites. So in addition to establishing peace with the Philistine cities, God gives victory over the Arabs in Gerbaal. Now search your maps, you won't find Gerbaal. Nobody really knows what it means, except that the name means the sojourn of Baal. Wherever the Arabs the Baal worshipping Arabs were, he pressed them, and apparently all the way to Egypt, and we'll see that in the next verse. And also the Munites, which we recognize as the inhabitants of Mount Seir of Edom. So he had victory really all around, peace on every side, including this verse 8. The Ammonites also gave tribute. That's the word I was trying to think of. He's not only got peace with these neighbors, but they're subservient and paying tribute, so that Judah is back on top, you know, money pouring in from all of these sources, tribute from all of these sources, from Edom, from Arabs, from the Philistines, and from Ammon. The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Now, this is a king under the influence of a man of God who is seeking the Lord, and the Lord is letting him find. And the Lord is pouring out blessings on him, establishing peace with all the enemy nations around, and they're paying tribute, financial prosperity has returned to Judah. There's peace on every side. Verse 9. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner buttress and fortified them. So he's built fortified towers. These are strategic military emplacements from which defensive actions could be taken to defend the wall. So he rebuilds the wall, establishes these high towers as a defense around the wall, and then fortifies them. He built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. I don't know if you can picture this. I have a little trouble myself, but I'm trying to envision this sort of barren, parched land erupting with agriculture on the basis of all the irrigation that's established because the king builds cisterns and then military emplacements to guard the cisterns and the flocks and the fields so that all over the land there is prosperity, agriculture and flocks and herds and all of the rest. Verse 10. Did I read that already? Yes. I guess you'd have to sort of think of this, and actually something very strikingly similar is happening at the same time under Jeroboam II in the Northern Kingdom. In Israel, they're also enjoying a period of military strength, prosperity, and peace on every side. Their neighbors fear them. It's the golden age in Israel and Judah, except that the kingdom is still divided. There's tremendous prosperity, there's plenty, their military is strong and powerful, they're feared by all their enemies, and all sorts of creative work is being done, building programs and so on. This, through verse 10, discusses the economic circumstances in a way, some military issues thrown in, but 11 through 15 talks about their military prowess at this time. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jael the scribe and Maaseiah the official under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors was 2,600, so that would be like divisions. Under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Now, some of the armies of former days were larger than this, but this army is a little different. These are like special forces. These guys are extremely well trained, full-time soldiers who are devoted to their work, and they are well-equipped soldiers. So this is a professional army of 307,500, and it's a standing army. So they would be a force to be reckoned with, even though their number was not as great as some of the numbers we've seen in the past. But an army made up of shepherds and farmers is a little different from a well-trained army that's skilled in the use of the cutting-edge weapons of the day, and so on. So it's a little different situation. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows and sling stones. So they were well furnished with the weapons of war and highly skilled in the use of those weapons. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. So, you know, if you look back in history, you can find ballistas and catapults and various kinds of engines of war. But they invented some of their own, and they were mounted around the wall in Jerusalem. So not only did they repair the wall, but they got impregnable defenses for the wall of Jerusalem. And whatever these engines of war were, they would either shoot, you know, giant arrows, and we know there were some machines like that in the past that could shoot really large arrows, you know, take out a chariot all at once and one arrow, you know, and big stones and who knows what else. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. And so we see that this king has really brought his country into a golden age. I'd like to read just a note from Edersheim that you might enjoy on this subject. We have already seen how the reoccupation of Elath led to a revival of shipping and commerce, which must have brought wealth to the country. Similarly, the king took a deep interest in agriculture. In the mountains of Judah, the ancient terraces were repaired for the culture of the vine. So vineyards in the mountains, which had fallen into disuse, the terraces had fallen down and they no longer functioned. He repaired these ancient terraces and the vineyards were put back into production. In the more flat portions, as in the district of Carmel, agriculture was carried on, whilst the life in the wilderness of Judah, in the low country of the Philistine downs, and in the rich plain across the Jordan, numerous flocks and herds browsed, provision and security for the operations of husbandry being afforded by hewing out many cisterns and building watchtowers. It's kind of fun to read some of Edersheim's material on that and get a good picture of it. Alas, we come to a turning point in the story at verse 16. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, access to the temple wasn't totally forbidden. There were courts and so forth, porches where people came in, and the king would certainly be able to access the temple. But this is the inner portion of the temple, the holy place where the altar of incense was, and it's under a covering, and I suspect it would have been a fairly dark place unless the candles were lit that would have been in the lampstand that was there as well. It's not that unusual that when people are reveling in their own glory, something terrible happens. The Beatles captured it in a lyric in one of their songs. That was our first mistake. We took our lucky break. At times, it's when everything is best that the worst in people comes out. I think of a little assembly down in Carmel many, many years ago, decades ago. A little assembly of believers that met and, you know, broke bread, worshiped the Lord, and, you know, taught the Bible. And they were fine, but they were struggling. They, you know, didn't have enough money to even get their own building or anything like that. But they were carrying on, and I believe the Lord was honored in their meeting. And one of their members, who happened to be fairly wealthy and had no one to leave his money to, left his money to the little assembly, and it destroyed them. You know, it wasn't greed. They weren't trying to get the money for themselves. It's just they each had their own idea about how the money should be used, and they entered into conflict that was never able to be resolved, and it resulted in their disbanding finally. Sad situation. So you can see the same thing over and over and over throughout the book of Judges. At when God blesses the people and they start to be filled with pride, that we must be great, you know, we must be wonderful, look at all we have, and bang, you know, their pride leads them to fall. Usually they say, we ought to do this and that, look, our neighbors are doing it, we ought to compete with them, you know. And a lot of things they wanted to imitate came with certain sinful pleasures as a byproduct, you know, like idolatry was always that. There was always the temple prostitutes, male and female, and the various kinds of disgusting activities that they engaged in that seemed like fun to them. And when they had enough money and they weren't worried about their security or anything, it seems like they were always vulnerable to that. And then when they did that, God would discipline them. Well, there are many warnings in Scripture that you could look at, like Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Turn back a couple pages, Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. So we know that's a lesson of Scripture, but it's a lesson that was lost on King Uzziah. And I suppose we conclude that his mentor, Zechariah, has probably died and is gone. If he'd been there, he might have slapped him around a little and, you know, knocked some sense into him, even if he was the king. But without that input in his life, he goes into the temple. He obviously, he's put on the high priest's robes and he's going into the holy place to burn incense on the incense altar. He's encroaching on the priestly duties. And I suppose it's because he's imitating the kings in the nations around him. He's the only king he knows who can't do temple stuff. All the other kings get to do temple stuff. Why can't I? Look how great I am anyway. You know? So he's imitating the kings in the nations around him. Puts on the priestly garments and goes in and co-opts the priestly role. The difference is that his God is not like the gods of the nations around. And so he doesn't get away with it. Verse 17. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. Now we sometimes think of, you know, preachers as maybe, you know, too small to do anything else like football, and so they, you know, become preachers or something. Maybe little guys, meek and mild, perhaps weak too, you know. These guys were warriors. These 80 priests were valiant men. And apparently, I'm not exactly sure, I don't know if we can conclude, but they may be coming armed to confront the king. It says in verse 18, they opposed Uzziah, the king, and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." They are facing down the king. You know, that's a dangerous thing to do, to face down the king. Even if there are 80 valiant men, he's not going to take them on by himself inside the holy place or something, all 80 of them, but they're throwing him out. Where do they think this is going to go? You know, what is the outcome of that going to be? But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, get the picture, he's got this censer in his hand, he's ready to offer the incense offering, and he's not backing down. They're telling him, get out of here, but he's still moving forward, he's still going ahead with his plan, was enraged. He's furious at these priests. How dare you, jokers? You're gonna pay for this. I think there is in this phrase that the king was enraged is implied that he meant to do them harm. He meant violence against them and would have done it. But while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. The king is now defiled, unable even to enter the temple at all. And here he is in the holy place with the censer in his hand, ready to offer incense before the Lord. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. His rage has subsided. Now he's terrified. And at this point, I have to go extra biblical on you. So I will grab up Josephus. So understand that I am not offering this as inspired information, but it is, I think, worthy of note. We know for sure that the earthquake occurred, but based on rabbinic sources, Josephus comes to this conclusion. Let me read it. At the moment when the priest confronts the king, Josephus believes is the very moment the great earthquake struck, and based on rabbinic sources, a great earthquake shook the ground, and a rent was made in the temple. And the bright rays of the sun shone through it. Now, if you imagine the temple, the holy place and the holy of holies is entirely covered. Some of the courts are open air, but these buildings are entirely covered, probably pretty dark. And these bright rays of the sun, he says, shone through right at that moment, and fell upon the king's face, insomuch that the leprosy seized upon him immediately, and before the city, at the place called Arog-something, half the mountain broke off from the rest on the west, and rolled itself 4 furlongs, and stood still at the east mountain, till the roads as well as the king's gardens were spoiled by the obstruction. Now as soon as the priests saw that the king's face was infected with the leprosy, they told him of the calamity he was under and commanded that he should go out of the city as a polluted person. Hereupon he was so confounded at the sad distemper and sensible that he was not at liberty to contradict, that he did as he was commanded. I don't know if that's true or not, but we do know that the great earthquake came in Uzziah's reign, and the rabbis recorded it as linked with this event, occurring at the moment that the priest confronts the king. And then this great earthquake, and it must have been a monster, actually made a split or broke through somehow the roof, and the sun shone in, and there was the leprosy on the king's forehead. B- Based on archaeological reports that were submitted to Dr. Steve Austin, a geologist at the Institute for Creation Research, they determined that the epicenter was probably north of Jerusalem, perhaps even in the Mediterranean Sea, off the coast of Israel, and Dr. Austin refers to it as the Amos earthquake, because Amos was the prophet at the time. Apparently there is evidence for a tsunami, that there was actually a tsunami at the time, and it's rather interesting, I think, too, that the prophet Amos, if I can find it, has a couple of things in it that almost agree with that thought. In Amos, let's see, 5:8, you don't need to turn there, I'll be just reading a verse from each place. In 5:8, Amos is, maybe I ought to read Amos 1:1 first. Amos actually predicted this earthquake 2 years before it came. They'd like to find an Amos today who could predict an earthquake. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And then he commences with prophecies. And in chapter 5, verse 8, read this: "He who made the Pleiades and Orion, and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name." The waters of the sea poured out on the surface of the earth. Another one that's also essentially the same is in chapter 9, verse 6. "The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth, he who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name." And apparently, in these archaeological reports, they found geological evidence for a tsunami connected with this great earthquake in the days of Uzziah. And they estimate that it was probably at least an 8.2. They say the biggest earthquake on the Dead Sea Jordan Rift in the last 4,000 years. In addition to those interesting thoughts, the prophet Zechariah, some reason. Here it is. Zechariah 14:5, speaking of the great day of the Lord, the period discussed in Revelation, he says there'll be a great earthquake in that day. "You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him." So this earthquake is so big and so profound that people date events either before or after this great earthquake in the days of Uzziah. I don't know if Josephus has got it exactly right or not, but I think at least I should share that with you, that's at least theorized. Verse 21. Actually, before I read it, just think how amazing it is for a moment that God had poured out all of these blessings on the king, made him a great king. even in spite of everything that happens, he gets the rating. He did right in the sight of the Lord. He wasn't a perfect man, but according to comparison with previous kings, he did right in the sight of the Lord. And yet, all of the blessings of God puffed him up, inflated him, and he believed somehow that he was that important, that he could go in with the knowledge of the law of Moses, all of his life, and instruction from this prophet Zechariah, who counseled him well into his reign as king. He threw all that over for this pride to be like his neighboring kings. It's just amazing. He felt entitled, I guess. Verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper. For he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, has written. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave which belonged to the kings, for they said he is a leper. So he wasn't buried in the tomb of the king because of his leprosy, and Jotham, his son, became king in his place. He goes from a wonderful king who's brought blessings upon his whole nation, economic blessings, military blessings, just the wonderful construction of all those irrigation cisterns. The desert has come alive with produce. They're at their height. This is the golden age in the divided monarchy. It's never been any better and never will be. The Lord has raised him up to this. And his response to that, he usurps the role of the priesthood in defiance to the law of God. Now he can not only not enter the holy place, he cannot enter the temple at all. In fact, he cannot even enter his own home. He can't be with his wife, with his mother if she's still alive, with his children. He lives a life of seclusion in a private house. Cut off from the throne, cut off from the temple, cut off socially, even cut off from his family. Someone, I don't even remember the reference, figures he spent his last days, which could be as long as 15 years, by the way, gardening. Because he loved the soil. Uzziah did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And he led his people into a golden age. Prosperity, safety, you know, the terraces, the cisterns and all. Military might. His enemies feared him. They wouldn't even think of starting trouble with Judah during this time. Were these blessings the product of his good behavior? I mean, he was a good king. He sought the Lord. But did God bless him as a reward for all of his good deeds? Did he bless all of Judah because they were so good? He blessed them because he was gracious to them. Remember, Adam's fall is the result of one sinful act. And the entire time of Uzziah's reign, the people are still sacrificing and burning incense on the high places to the idols of the neighboring countries. No, this blessing wasn't a reward for good behavior. It was a manifestation of the grace and mercy of God. It was undeserved blessing, really. And it was even more pronounced undeserved blessing that was going on at the same time in Israel to the north. Because they had never repented. They were carrying on in the sins of Jeroboam, king and country. And God blessed them too. So God's blessing, when it's undeserved, in this case of Uzziah, seems to have resulted in his inflated pride. And pride always goes before a fall. Let me close with two New Testament scriptures to end this thought this morning. 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And I would like to suggest that instead of getting all excited about the blessings that God has given us because we're so wonderful, that we ought to take this attitude instead, as expressed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. For this reason, God will send upon them... am I in the right place? No, I don't know what I've done. Here it is. It's chapter 1. I was reading something else. Chapter 2. Here. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be our sincere prayer that the Lord would protect us from our own evil desires. That even in blessing us, sometimes we're at the greatest risk of having an elevated sense of self-worth beyond humility. Instead, we ought to pray that God will, as it says here, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the preservation of these accounts of ancient times, of the relations between you and your people, Judah and Israel, and the lessons that we can take to heart from seeing these things. We don't have to repeat every error to learn the lesson. So our prayer is, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would draw us near, that you would keep us from becoming filled with pride, or from desiring to possess the things of the world, or to engage in the wicked pleasures of the world around us. These are the temptations that drew Israel and Judah into idolatry and sin and corruption and loss and death and dispersion. And these are the things that could have the same effect in our personal lives. And so we pray, protect us from ourselves, from our desires, from our pride, and keep us walking humbly.